troublesome waters, much blacker than night, are hiding from view the harbor's bright lights. Tossed in the turmoil of life's stormy sea, I cried to my Savior, have mercy on me. Then gently I'm feeling the touch of His hand, guiding my boat and safely to land, leading the way to heaven's bright shore. Troublesome waters, I'm fearing no more.
Well, good morning, James.
Good morning, Chris. I'm delighted to be with you.
Oh, it's good to have you. It's been a while. And just I knew that we had to connect because, you know, I get your email blast and I read and I hear what the Lord's saying to you. And it's there's so many of the same revelations that you're receiving. I'm getting the same thing from a different angle. And I just knew we needed to get together, do a show and kind of get caught up with each other. And I'm just anxious for you to put together a user-friendly synopsis of the stuff you've been teaching lately. You've been doing some excellent work on the, you know, he is the, goes on into the eighth, he's of the seven, and it's very profound truth, all tied to the dialectic. I'm just seeing, even our last conversation yesterday when we talked, how big the dialectic is and what it's doing to our world, you know, and even in the last 50 years with mass media, and, you know, Satan's tactic to confuse. So
yeah, the whole idea about the dialectic is one of those things that sort of sinks in slowly. And when you realize the scope of it or the actual size of it, it's not really the same as this particular doctrinal light that goes off in people's heads. A lot of times people involved in prophecy, you know, they have that light bulb moment.
Yeah.
And it's like they wake up and they say, oh, my goodness, I see that. Well, it is like that, except that it's much larger than you think it is. And you see that, you find even more layers of it. There are others who are deeply engaged in studying the dialectic and how it has impacted us. I find that the Lord has chosen to allow me to try to, well, like you say, come up with a user-friendly version. And, of course, I get pretty much regular feedback from people who say, man, I just don't get this, which is fine. You know, it's okay because it is complicated. I take exception to those who say the gospel is so simple. No, it's not.
No, it's not.
You say the gospel is so simple. That's, if it's so simple, then why does Paul say, you know, hang on, remember to keep the gospel once delivered to the saints, because he knows that, you know, as Peter said, ravening wolves are going to come in after I'm gone.
Yeah.
And so once we get to the point we realize where we actually are in terms of timing, most people know that we're obviously in some form of the end times, although some even dispute that. They say, oh, no, it's not. We're in the millennial. Yeah, we're in the millennial reign, right?
Right.
We hear that one periodically because people have been clinging to that forever. As one wag once put it, if this is the millennial reign, then Satan's chain is too long.
Yeah,
and,
right.
So we're really in a bad spot in terms of the confusion that's all around us. Those who are confused on the subject, and you know, there's so many voices, and they don't realize that we are all subject to the end game of the dragon. You know, this whole business about the dialectic, I found that I'm trying to find ways to, and I like your phrase, make it more user-friendly. But that's where the 6, 7, 8 cycle came in.
Yeah.
I thought, well, if I could just reduce it to something, and of course I was always taken by that passage, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. That one just knocked my socks off years and years ago. And as you know, and many of my listeners, people involved with the ministry, are aware that, you know, there were several blind alleys that I went down there, and I was looking for, quote, the Antichrist. Well, he's going
right.
to be the eighth guy, and so my reasoning got in my way. In fact, recently, in this series on Even He is the Eighth, I had an entire chapter almost written, and the Lord just said, this is junk. Throw it out. and that's a luxury I don't have time-wise, but I realize I've gotten ahead of the Lord again.
Yeah, and I do the same thing. The same has happened to me. And I've seen your teaching. You know, we've been together for 5 years, 6 years, when we first got hooked up with the third day, and as our understanding has evolved, the Lord's opened things up. Yeah, you have to kind of go back and clear some things up. But I've tracked with you, whether you realize it or not, and it's very exciting. And so here we are today, and yeah, you know, the big, when you say user friendly, one of the biggest problems we have are words, because the churches use these words and they go in and out, and people don't realize the profound, you know, of just a simple word that has been so, you know, diluted the meaning of the word because it's so overused or misused, just like the word grace.
Mm-hmm.
Being this magic umbrella that covers everybody that mutters the word Jesus, and you're saved, hallelujah, washed in the blood, and they don't realize the profound implications of what the Lord was saying when we are saved by grace through faith, and that grace is divine influence upon the heart. And unless that divine influence comes in, you know, you're missing it, and that's what's going on, because everybody's, in the name of religion, attempting to, you know, do it their way, going the way of Cain, and
that's
where we are. So.
That's how we got the sacred name heresy. The people said,
yeah.
Well, gee, you know, if we just say Yahweh's name, and why, this is where we weren't wrong, because the translators said the Lord instead of Yahweh.
Yeah.
And so they thought that they could codify it and get ahead of it. Basically, that leads us right back to our same subject, because that's how we got the purpose-driven church.
Yeah.
Purpose-driven church, goodness, there are 80% of the believers out there, so maybe 90% of those who are moving through the wilderness and have recognized they got to come out of the church, they know there's something wrong with it, but they can't tell you what.
Yeah.
They can't really articulate what is wrong with the purpose-driven church.
Yeah.
Because it's subtle, it's sophisticated. Basically, mm-hmm. what it amounts to is you're following the purpose, and what if God changes his mind? What if you
mm-hmm.
misread? What if you got a step ahead of him, like I did on that last chapter?
Mm-hmm.
If you start following God's purpose, I recently saw that film put out by one of the purpose-driven thinking groups, which is called Fireproof.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps you've seen it.
I've seen it.
It's an emotional roller coaster.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah.
Well crafted, very well designed. But within the storyline, they're touting this 40-day plan. Well, that was the purpose-driven life. You know,
mm-hmm.
you have a 40-day plan. Well, what if on day 13 at 3:30, God decides, no, I'm going to have you go in a different direction?
Mm-hmm.
What if God wants, well, no, Lord, I can't do that because I'm on day 14. And then I'm on day 15, and I have to follow your purpose. And
right.
so you're following, so it's so subtle that you're following his purpose, or what you perceive to be his purpose, when his purpose is sufficient as the day, the evil in each day. And so the Lord's timing comes into play here. That's a big part of it. We've learned that the devil, as we all know, is one crafty fellow, and he has every angle imaginable. But confusion is the way he does it. So he doesn't lure you with, come on, follow me, I'm the devil. He lures you with the promise of life. There's a verse that says, promising them liberty brings them into bondage. And we could say, promising them life, he brings them death.
Yeah.
There's verses all over the place. I recently reveled in the book of Ezekiel, where it speaks about, you know, the generic false prophets, and he causes them to hope that they will fulfill his work. So they dangle the spirit of the false prophet is what I'm really after here, because the dialectic is closely associated with the office of the false prophet as opposed to Antichrist.
Yeah.
There's two sides. Sue Patterson used to say that there's really only one beast. He just has two faces, kind of like that pagan Janus guy, you know. So you have the false prophet, who is the soft side, and then you have the death of Antichrist. If you reduce it to attributes or phenomena, there's another way of doing it. You can say, okay, God is life. You see, you just walk through one step at a time. That's what 6, 7, 8 is all about. How many of us don't know what 6, 7, 8? Hardly anybody knows 6 + 7 = 8, though. But, you know, trying to reduce it to numbers, if we recognize God is life, Christ is life, you know, Christ is goodness and righteousness, simply use prophetic polarities. Now, on a battery, you only have two terminals. You don't have three. We did a piece a while back called The Battery of Beelzebub. And so if you have the hot terminal, you know, the positive, think jumper cables on your car, and most of us have probably done that at one time or another. Well, if you reverse the cables on one side, you're going to get some sparks. And so this idea of God is life, okay, then Christ is life, then that means Antichrist would have to be the opposite polarity. Antichrist would have to be not life.
Uh-huh.
We wouldn't even necessarily say death, but just for the sake of semantics, as you were talking earlier, what words mean, you know, cult speak. People in the cults, they take words that are commonly thought to be universal, and they apply different meaning to them. But if Christ is life, then Antichrist is death. Well, where is the false prophet? The false prophet has to be in between. So life and death, and then what is in between life and death? Well, it has to be hell when you think it through, because if the middle is not life, but it's not death, then who is not quite alive but is conscious? Well, that's death. Excuse me, that's hell. Thus you'll find the manifestation of that. That, we'll say, impulse, that identity. You'll find that manifestation in false doctrine everywhere. That's how we got purgatory.
Yeah.
Purgatory is, well, you're not really good enough for heaven, but you're not really bad enough for hell. So you'll have to stay here and just kind of work things up. Well, that's what left behind is. The whole concept of being left behind of the so-called rapture is, well, you weren't quite ready, but you still might make it to heaven. See? So the middle ground is something that we see that's hot, cold, lukewarm.
Uh-huh.
Now you notice how the Lord has this particularly horrible response to lukewarm. He said, I'd rather you were cold.
Yeah.
I'd rather you hated me. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. So you're finding that there are these attributes and God's response to those attributes. So hot, cold, lukewarm is actually life, death, hell. So that identifies the lukewarm with hell. Not with death, but with hell. So just think the two opposites and then that attempt to hold the middle ground. Well, it's the same thing with serpent, scorpion, seed.
Yeah.
The scorpions, as you know, they're not death. It was not given to them to kill. You torment. But the serpents, and it was given to them to slay.
Yeah.
Yeah, see?
Wow.
So here's
that's
life.
Not,
yeah,
yeah,
here's
I get
life,
that.
Here's
another
death,
another
and, then,
there.
And then there's that middle ground, see? So there's tons of those obvious metaphor. So if you're one of those who believes every word in the Bible is literal, you just flopped. You never even got out of the gate. You didn't get onto the track. We'll let people. But see, by the same token, the people that make it all symbolic, no, there's all kinds of literalism. So that's where the Lord's spirit is. You see, that's the purpose-driven mentality. Oh, no, it's all literal. God's purpose is it's all literal, or God's purpose is it's all metaphor. God's, and either way, you've concluded, and you just put God in a box. Can't do that.
No.
You have to have the Word of God, and you have to have the Spirit of God. Earlier, I alluded to the middle ground showing up in doctrinal. You'll find this blending. It's the Nephilim story. Let's see. Here's angels over here. Here's the daughters of men over here. And then here in the middle are the mighty ones that were born of the women when the angels and the first incursion. We find even in heathen religion, in the old Greek religion, is the same basic thing. The Greeks and later the Romans, they believed in the daemon. And the daemons were essentially what we would call angels in a neutral sense. And they believed that there were two classes. That there were good daemons and bad daemons, according to the old Greeks. So the heathen religion, of course, the Greek religion is the epitome of Gentile religion, i.e. Israel. They believed there were two classes of daemons. One were beings that were created eternally, in the same sense we would recognize angels. But then they believed that the second class of daemons were formerly men who had distinguished themselves with great deeds. So you get all the Greek mythos, you know, Jason and the Argonauts and these guys, and they fought the Medusa and, you know, tales of brave Ulysses. And so these are guys who led such heroic lives that they, when they died, they joined the ranks of the daemons. So they were kind of middle ground daemons. But here's the interesting part. Those guys who were men that became daemons were known as heroes.
Ah, right, heroes.
Heroes.
Exactly.
That's where we get our word hero. So we have, good heavens, even a TV show called Heroes was a cult following on network television, you know.
Oh, yeah. Heroes. People don't realize how it's all the dialectic from, the, you know, right there. Like even Babe Ruth.
Yeah.
The first baseball hero. They don't realize what was behind that.
Yeah, you're calling
turned
him the devil.
Today.
Yeah.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, it turns out I did this. I got into it in my book, The Hero of Bethlehem, whichever one it is, from the title, The Hero of Bethlehem. Oh, that must be Jesus. He's the hero of Bethlehem. Actually, the hero of Bethlehem was Herod.
Was Herod. Yep.
The Herods, Herods were named after the term hero.
Hero, sure. Oh, boy.
He's a hero. He's murdered the babies, you see. And so there's this stark reality in the spiritual realm where they consider themselves. Remember this verse in the Gospels were one of the Herods. It's a later Herod, and he gives a great oratory, and they say, it is the voice of a god.
Oh.
Yeah, he's a hero. And then he, you know, he falls down dead because he gave not God the glory. So you find this architecture, and you have to be careful about architecture because that gets into Masonic lore, you know, they're into this whole architecture. But there is an angelic architecture to things of the spirit.
Yeah,
and so it's hot, cold in between, and there's just tons of them. I mean, it never really stops. Well, the more we realize that all history, the entire history of the world, is related to this this structure, this architecture. So I get into the 6-7-8 cycle because the text actually says. You know, there are seven kings, five are fallen. Seven kings, seven months, seven heads, seven trumpets, take your pick. It's all this metaphor there. You know, it isn't there seven literal kings in Revelation that you have to deal with. We find that when you count the kingdoms, sometimes there's more than one king. You know, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, but what about Belshazzar? They're both kings of Babylon, so what, he had two heads? No, it's just it's a metaphor for the guy in charge, you know, the principality.
Right.
You don't have a kingdom without a king. So if we look at the 6-7-8 cycle, the most fundamental portion of it, of course, is in the kingdoms that we see leading up to the cross. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Everybody knows that, and there's hardly any argument there. Even the cult that kidnapped Christianity has that one.
Yeah.
Of course, I'm referencing the rapture cult, because that's the breakthrough doctrinal that one pierces the inner sanctum of the gospel. That's why
right.
such hostility towards it. Besides the fact that they're all liars and thieves. But Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome is six kingdoms. And then Daniel 2:44 was one of those light bulb scriptures for me. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven sets up a kingdom which shall not be left to other men. It's a unique kingdom. All the other kingdoms, you know, some other guy conquers them or their son takes over or some it's left to other men. The kingdom of God is not the same as that. There is no successor to Jesus. So in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings is when God sets up the kingdom of God. And, of course, the days of those kings is in that very chapter, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So the liars want to tell us, oh, no, these are the ten kings. Well, there's ten toes in that statue dream there with Nebuchadnezzar, but it never tells you the toes are kings. But it does tell you about kings. And thou, O king, you're the king of Babylon, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. And after you comes another king, and that's the Persians. And so that makes Christ the seventh kingdom. The kingdom of God is the seventh kingdom. So there are one through six kingdoms, which are all Gentile, influenced by the spirit of Antichrist, this idea that anything from the demons to the Nephilim, take your pick, but they're all heathen kingdoms. God made man on the sixth day, and man, of course, is in a fallen state. Some want to even argue original sin now, but the fact is that all men die. The very fact that all men and women die, we live our lives and we die, is pretty much the creation testifying as to the nature of God. So there are six kingdoms, and they're built around the spirit of death. Never mind the fact that they were conquering and kind of, you know, horrible, violent kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So we forget that in front of those two were Egypt and Assyria. So the common denominator, of course, is Israel. So there's this common denominator. So Jesus arrives as the seventh kingdom. That makes the 6-7-8 cycle. So what Jesus does is to shine his light to the Gentiles. That's what the Bible says. I've given thee as a light to the Gentiles. So the light is to bring about the regenerative version of number 8. The 8 is of the 7. You could simply say the 8 is comprised of the 7. So here you've got 1 through 6. They're all the same. Doesn't make any difference. You know, Babylon or Persia or Egypt or... You know, they're all secular, godless kingdoms where all men die. Now comes the kingdom of God number 7.
They're all beast kingdoms. They're all flesh.
Yeah,
they're all driven by flesh.
He characterizes them as meat eaters and so forth. So the seventh kingdom is to impact the 6 into the 8. So the 8th kingdom is the composite kingdom. The 8th kingdom is us. But in Revelation, the 8th goeth into perdition.
Yeah.
The 8th goes into perdition. So that doesn't mean that's the only possibility. That's simply the description contextually speaking. Revelation 13, Revelation 8, 17, Revelation 18 for that matter, all about, you know, the beast that got 7 heads, one of them's wounded, and, you know, as they go into perdition, there's a false prophet. He causes them to get a triple sickness, et cetera. So there's this negative outcome in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is very interesting. But there's two versions, regressive or regenerative.
Right.
God doesn't plan on you being regressive. His plan is to send his son, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him would not perish. So his plan is regenerative. So he's trying to shine the light of the gospel, the seventh kingdom, to all 6 to form the 8th, a regenerative 8th. And so you could say that he is of the 8th and he goeth into paradise. Now, we don't have an exact verse that says that, but basically we do have it in Scripture because if you take, say, the thieves on the cross, one of them goes into perdition, the other one goes into paradise. And the one in the middle is Jesus. Actually, the thieves on the cross story is the 6-7-8 cycle. There's Jesus in the middle. He's 7, all right. And seven is all associated with the symbolism of God resting on the seventh day. You'd think Adventists would love this, but they're caught in their purpose-driven, oh, I got to keep the Sabbath, see?
Yeah.
So they've concluded something. They've gotten ahead of the Lord. The whole point of Sabbath is Christ is your Sabbath. So the thief who reviles Jesus, he's number six. Jesus in the middle is number seven, and the one who's regenerated is number eight. And the eighth is of the seven and goeth into paradise. Jesus says, behold, you'll be with me today in paradise. Doesn't look too good for number six, though. Well, number six really continues to symbolize death, doesn't it? Because that's man-made on the sixth day, and he's in that fallen state. Another thing is this, the symbolism of the six always falls short of the seven. He can't quite reach seven. So the whole point of six, seven, eight is to recognize that the seven is the light of God shining to the six, and when you combine the two, if you do it right, if you allow the seven to lead, you go into paradise. If you respond lackadaisically or, you know, with lukewarm, the eighth goes into perdition.
Mm-hmm.
So mankind recognizes this. The malevolent intellect known as Lucifer obviously, see, this is universal. He can't ignore it. Because it's a cycle, it's a pattern that is in existence, and so what happens is they have to form, they have to acknowledge this pattern of change, but they don't want to do it in a way. They can't call it the 6-7-8 cycle. That might point people to Revelation 17 verse 11. So they give it a name. They call it the dialectic.
Ah.
And in the dialectic, you have the thesis collides with the antithesis to form the synthesis. Well, that's 6-7-8. But all of the dialectic outcome is the regressive version of 6-7-8. See, there is no regenerative version in the dialectic because the antithesis, if you'll notice, antithesis sounds a little bit like antichrist.
Yeah.
What have they done? They've reversed the roles. Now, a lot of people don't quite recognize what happened and how we got this, the dialectic. It used to be called dialectical materialism. Obviously, we're dealing with Karl Marx and all of that.
Marx, yeah. And before Marx was Hegel, who influenced Marx heavily.
And everybody thinks of it in a political sense when they think of Marx or they think of Hegel. But it's actually universal in everything. And the vehicle that is used is dialogue.
Yeah.
So when the first practitioners of Karl Marx, which obviously weren't because, you know, Lucifer is the practitioner. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but there's a famous quote from one of Barack Obama's heroes. and he dedicates his book. See if I can find it. I pulled it here. Yeah, Eric Fromm.
Saul Alinsky, yeah.
No, actually, Eric Fromm before Saul Alinsky. Alinsky does it too. You're right. Alinsky dedicates his book to Lucifer. He's the original change agent. And the whole point
the change agent. Yeah.
The whole point of the dialectic is to change someone from a fixed position. So they adore Lucifer because Lucifer's the first guy tasked with the idea of, okay, now Eve's got a fixed position. We can't eat that fruit. How can I talk her into something?
Surely you want to.
Yea, has God said. So it's all about dialogue. Now, that's interesting because we try to get people to realize the dialectic is what Scripture actually refers to as dragon speak.
Right.
Yeah, so here you got the false prophet or the spirit of the false prophet, and he looks like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. Well, that's dragon speak.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I got onto that years ago. And started, so my first book, Dragon Speak, The Language of Lucifer, on the subject, gave birth to a sequel, Dragon Speak 2, and then basically every book since then has been immersed in this because I've understood it now.
Because you realize how huge it is.
Oh,
and then, you know, just like to keep this thing user-friendly, I'm following along with you, and I could never follow you had I not already had some groundwork, you know, over the years, and I just... what we have to say, what is the opposite of what are we supposed to do? Well, speak didactically, which is what Jesus did. And my best example of that is the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus, what do I need to do? You know, just tell me and I'll do it. Well, you know, Jesus told him, sell everything and give it to the poor. And, you know, the rich young ruler had a problem with that. So what happened? Rich young ruler walked away. And what happened there? Jesus let him. He didn't dialogue with him to try to work out a compromise, which is exactly what has happened to the church. Because, you know, everything you're talking about, I've got this mental picture of a small group that I came out of. You know, the whole small group dialogue to consensus to, you know, let's decide what the truth is together. Let's bring all our Bibles, all the versions of the Bible that we have. We've got about 20 of them now. And, you know, this is what happened. And instead of, it possibly was a good idea to the thought of it to bring the seeker, those seeking the Lord. But what happened was the seeker dragged the hot to lukewarm instead of the other way around, which was, you know, it backfired horribly.
What's happened to the church and the whole
and
idea.
Here we are.
The idea of the church, the idea of separating two entities, Israel and the church.
Right.
Earlier referenced the breakthrough of dispensational thought, i.e. rapture cult, that there's two saved bodies that rotate. Well, really, you've only got a couple of ways to do it. Roman Catholicism originally said, no, there's only one, and it's the church. Well, that's wrong. And then dispensationalism said there's only one at a time, but they rotate between the church and Israel for salvation. That's wrong, too. You're always going to find two things wrong. You find these spiritual impulses that come through it. So whenever they've got two saved groups, run for your life. There's only one saved group, and it's not the church. It's actually Israel. That's the irony. Here's the key to the whole thing. God says, only you, of all the families of the earth have I chosen, I will shine my light through you to the Gentiles. So we're back to the purpose given. We figured out God's plan. God wants to get the Jews saved. So what we'll do is, and the church decides to export salvation to the Jews or to Israel, and instead they imported the death of Israel into the church.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. So they did what you just said. They thought they were going to do this, and then they ended up, they didn't give the other body life. They took the death from the other body. And so the devil's design has been to split it into a divided house. A divided house cannot stand.
Right.
And so Jesus tells us the foundational thing, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. What's that? It's dialogue.
Uh-huh.
He speaks like a dragon. And it's compromise. We can. I'll tell you what, you Sadducees, says Dr. Pharisee, we do need to administer our nation, so you and I disagree, but we can agree to disagree because we both follow Yahweh, and we need each other to build this temple. So let's have a leavenous dialogue. We'll create a body called the Sanhedrin, and we'll rotate who gets to be high priest. One time we'll have a Sadducean high priest, another time we'll have a Pharisee high priest. And that's the leaven of the Pharisees. Two bodies. And so we find that the finale of that, or the epitome of that, is Antichrist and false prophet.
Right.
Now, back to the 6, 7, 8, if you think of it in the biggest, broadest scale imaginable, you'll think Old Testament is 6, the letter of the law, creation, here it is, man made on the sixth day. The New Testament is number 7, that's Christ, it's the kingdom of God, the seventh kingdom right there. And then the 8th goes into perdition. Well, we're down at the 8th stage, we're at the end of the cycle, we're at the end of the, quote, church age, and the rapture's going to happen. You see, so the rapture, and then there's a new dispensation, and then things are going to go back to the Old Testament way. After, if you get left behind, why, then God's economy moves into the old Jewish economy. See, that's apostasy. That is into perdition. So you and I cannot be members of the church because there is no church.
Yeah.
We cannot be members of physical Israel. There is no physical Israel. There's only one place for us to be, and that is in Christ, which is born-again Israel.
Right.
Now, it's important that we recognize that God keeps his promises. so the idea that, well, God didn't save Israel at the cross, but he will, is the middle ground. That's the lukewarm. Well, God didn't succeed in redeeming Israel as he promised the Messiah would, but when he comes back the second time, he'll clean up his mess. They just weren't ready, you know. And all through the scriptures, all through the prophets, the office of Christ is he who redeems Israel. So
yeah.
The two guys on the Emmaus Road, we thought that he was him that would have redeemed Israel. And even towards the end of his ministry, the disciples are still confused on the subject. They say, well, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, not for you to know the times and the seasons. So
right.
He might have said, have I been here all along and you still don't understand this? But it's deep. It's God's redemptive plan, and it's in Christ. And the plan is to what? Shine the light to the Gentiles through the entity known as Israel. And when you get into Acts, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul does a remarkable thing. I've written about it 3 or 4 times because I don't want to tire out the subject. I can't believe somebody else isn't looking at this. It seems like every pastor should have done this sermon. Paul quotes from Isaiah's very passage, I've given thee as a light to the Gentiles. But what does he say? He says to the Jews, he says, the Lord said unto us.
Oh.
Who's us? The Christians. The Lord said unto us, I've given thee as a light to the Gentiles. Yeah. So the light to the Gentiles, which was Israel, it went out. Remember the lamps without the fuel?
Yeah.
Our lamps have gone
right.
out. You know, so the Lord has to keep his promise to have the light to the Gentiles, and that light has to be Israel. But here on the other side of the coin, Israel, if you guys keep worshiping golden calves and serving Moloch and doing all, I'll have to scatter you and destroy you. So God has these promissory collisions. So he has to step into the role of the seven. I've given thee as a light to the Gentiles, and it is a light thing, he says. This is why Jesus says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He isn't sent to the Gentiles. He's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel so they can shine the light to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea is, obviously, the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So what happens is it can all be reduced to 6, 7, 8. Now, the classic example is you could even euphemistically call it the anti-dialectic, but the regenerative version is Simon Peter. Jesus has a day, he's talking to the disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, here's the dialogue right there. You know, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Others think you're actually Jeremiah. And then he zeroes in, who do you say that I am? And Jesus, and that Peter, of course, Simon Peter, says, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah.
Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. I love that. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. Now, he's already been called Simon Peter repeatedly up to that point, but now suddenly Jesus decides to call him Simon, son of Jonah.
Uh-huh.
Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And henceforth I call you Simon Peter. So flesh, blood, that's obviously earthly. Death, that's the six. But you have calculated, you have recognized my Father in heaven. You'll notice, for example, it's related to the phenomena also called twice speak or double-double.
Mm-hmm.
Two parts cut off, one part through the fire. Now, we know this through Zechariah chapter 13, and everybody wants to make two parts cut off. Oh, it's a terrible battle in the future. It's a prophecy of Israel, the Jews, two-thirds of them are going to get it, but one-third will all get redeemed, and I'll save that third part. That's not at all what it says. The land is just a metaphor, just like the sand and the sea. I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. I saw another one rise up out of the land. It's the same beast. He's just, it's got two sides to it. One side is Antichrist, the other side is false prophet. False prophet always leads to Antichrist. It doesn't work the other way. 6, 7, 8. See, there's a sequence. So false prophet is always the mingled one. And the mingling is what drops you into the full-blown death. Remember, life, death, hell. So you don't move from life to death, usually. You start with death because you're the six. You're the natural man. in natural man discerns not in the things of God. You live, you die. So you start with the six. Then you encounter the seven. And the way you process that data, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? So the way you process that data defines your eight. Six, seven, eight. Now the eighth day is the first day of the new week. The eight is the number of new beginnings. They circumcised the kid on the eighth day. There's eight people on the ark. The eight is the first day of the new week. So it renews the cycle, and now you're dumped back into the six, the death. And hopefully you brought seven with you. So it's kind of esoteric in the sense that you get returned to the six based upon your eight. So what is your six? Your six better look a lot like your seven from the last week. Now, every time you go through this cycle, which is happening at all, every moment of every day, every hour, I mean, it's trillions and trillions of times this cycle is going through. It's a spiritual cycle. But each time it happens, the death, this cumulative death of this world, just like Chinese water torture, just erodes your seven because you're still flesh and blood. You got to get up each day. You got to go to the bathroom. You got to live your life. You need food. You got to put shelter on, food on the table, put a roof over your head, and you've got this existence, and it's dreadful. But here's this eternal life in Christ. You're seven. So as you're seven, as you go through this cycle, the seven diminishes. You just really get the power of God in your life, and you live every day for him, and you follow the admonitions that are in Scripture, New Testament, and so forth. But as your six and your seven mingle to form your eight, you need more seven than you need six, right? You got to have more Christ than you have flesh and blood. You got to have Christ. So live day to day for Christ in your number eight, and that cycle just keeps going. But basically what's happening is there's less seven, less seven, less seven, and everything's winding down, kind of like entropy.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
The material world is just declining. You know, they say the sun is going to lose energy, and we all know entropy is the second law of thermodynamics. It's just things tend to disarray. They move downwards. They don't increase. That's why evolution can never be true. It would require more energy to make it more complex, better, better, better. No. It has to run down. So devolution. So you're losing seven, and each time you go back through, you get a little bit more six. So your eight keeps looking more six than seven as time goes by, unless you allow the Lord to lead you.
Yeah.
But what happens is, as the six increases in your eight, I realize this is complicated, right? As the six increases in your eight, there's more six than there is seven. Every time you go through six, seven, eight, eventually the seven disappears.
Yeah.
And the eight looks just like the six, because the eight is the first day of the new week, and you're running through this thing, and then it accelerates. Faster, faster, faster. What happens? Six, seven, eight turns into six, six, six.
Mm-hmm.
As the seven disappears. Now, what happens in the end of the book where we see Babylon burning?
Mm-hmm.
The voice of the bridegroom is heard no more at all.
Oh. Wow. Yeah.
You follow it?
Yeah.
You see what's happening? The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride is heard no more at all. Now, the bride is the eight and the bridegroom is the seven. Our lamps have gone out. And so we're all the inertia is leading the entire world in that direction. We're there.
Yeah,
the
we're
church
there.
Is gone. The church is
the
gone.
Church is gone.
Yeah. Now there's another whole layer to this which really makes it complicated. And you know, I've been told you just really deal with just this, James. That's why there's Dragon Speak 1, Dragon Speak 2, the double day I got. There's more. There's more. We are spiritual Israel. There never was a church. The word church, and I will build my rock on this church, it's a small c. It's a noun. It's not a proper noun. So you can't make the church up with Israel, but that's the spirit of Antichrist designed to split the houses into two. It's a form of judgment.
Yeah.
That way, if you have two, then you have a little bit of maneuvering room. But if there's only one saved body, And it's not physical Israel. Paul gives us the secret, and you already know this, the whole thing about Romans. You who are called a Jew, you make your boast in the law, you consider yourself a light to the blind, i.e. a light to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
You're not a Jew. There are no more Jews. There are no more Gentiles. There's only spiritual Jews and spiritual Gentiles. So what happens is when Jesus intervenes to reignite the seven, the light in Israel, which is the light to the Gentiles, the light to the nations, the physical Jews now become spiritual Gentiles. And those
mm-hmm.
who have partaken of the light of God, he's made us partakers of the inheritance in light, we're the spiritual Jews. So as soon as we become members of the church, we just bought into Satan's definition. The whole church is gone.
Yeah.
And you already know that. They've codified it. Oh, they're purpose-driven. They're incorporated. They're 501c3. And so it's way late in the game.
Way late.
It's way late. So our task is not only to recognize these mechanisms, but we need to recognize Christ. We need to recognize the regenerative version of 6, 7, 8. You know, they teach us they never show them counterfeit when they're trying to teach the bank tellers never to lose counterfeit, never to accept counterfeit. They never show them counterfeit.
Right.
Because there's 800 versions of counterfeit, the bad ink, bad paper, bad this, bad that, you know, typos, whatever. What they do is they make them so familiar with the original.
Right.
That whenever the counterfeit, the fraud shows up, they say, well, this isn't the original. So it does not equal salvation. I've got a piece on that in writing. One of my e-blasts was called Does Not Equal. And I learned it when I first started to learn about computers. They had this does not equal thing, which is a mathematical construct. If I got a database of all readers around the world, and they're in every state. So if I send out a letter to all of the Christians in California, but then later I decide to send it out to everybody in the whole country, but I've already sent it to the one in California, I tell the database, give me a list of everybody that does not equal California. So it isn't so much just against, it does not equal. So salvation equals Christ. Anything else does not equal. So it doesn't have to be this Christ or this Bhagwan or this Maharishi or this purpose-driven or this form of salvation. It's Christ and it's not Christ. Saved, not saved.
Uh-huh.
Well, not saved has got a million permutations. It's the same basic thing here, the same basic idea. 6, 7, 8. You've got to get enormous familiarity with the seven, and that is the gospel. This is what Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel. He's not going to tell you what other gospel is going around because there will be a new one next weekend. So he says, any other gospel other than the one which we have preached. Earnestly contend for the gospel once delivered to the saints. We are now to the point to where we don't even know that we're born again Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so the gospel is gone. But there's always a remnant. And what remnant is that? It's the only positive spoken of remnant in Scripture, the remnant of Israel.
Right.
There's actually a verse about the remnant of the Philistines. You don't want to go there. So the remnant of Israel. It's amazing how many Christians, preachers, they'll say, well, with the remnant, you know, watch out for the strong delusion, and they're swimming in it.
They're in it, yeah.
I email them, I say, what remnant? Well, the remnant of the true believers in Christ, the remnant of the church, the remnant. None of those exist. They don't recognize the remnant of Israel. That's why we are in the second stage of the falling away of Israel. So when we see the verses that say blindness in part has happened unto Israel,
yeah,
it's not just talking about Jewish Israel, physical Israel before the cross or during the time when Christ is introducing the new covenant. They're blind. They can't see. He's our Savior. We're in the stage of blindness in part has happened to spiritual Israel.
Right.
So the church goes just as bad as physical Israel.
Right.
That's why there's two stages. That's why there's two parts cut off, heart and mind, flesh and blood.
Over. Yeah, and I mean, I'm really getting a hold of Romans 11 right now. Just recently, seeing it exactly the way you just said it. It's a dual layer, because all this stuff is dual layer. It was applied physically to Paul standing there with his kinsmen at the time it was written, and then it also replays completely into the future as a spiritual teaching. And the big point is the elect. When you see for the elect's sake, and you know that there's the elect body that the Lord always preserves, and it's two different bodies. There was one at the time of Paul preaching in Romans 11 when he wrote Romans, and then also today as the Lord is, that whole thing is replaying. But I'm encouraged to see that there is an awakening happening. People are able. I mean, what I'm teaching now is that blindness in part has happened to Israel, is the fact that the church, people in the church are realizing they are Israel.
Yeah.
And people are getting this. There is hope. I mean, there is like 5 years ago, you would say the church is Israel and you get lynched. And now it's not, there are people that go, ah, yeah, I see that. There are people that are getting this, James.
Yep.
And that's the encouraging part. In other words, blindness in part is coming off Israel because the Gentiles are coming to the fold. And, you know,
the fullness of the Gentiles become in. I mean, this thing is meaning that just it just doubles everything. It's totally amazing. You'll notice, for example, like I alluded to it earlier just for a moment, the double thing. I've got a teaching called Double Toil and Trouble. And it's associated with the idea of twice speak. When Jesus says to Simon, earlier I delineated between Simon and Peter. Peter's the seven or the eight of the saved, regenerated version. Simon's the flesh and blood, Simon's Bar-Jonah. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you.
Yeah.
Not Peter, Peter. In fact, on the Damascus Road, when Saul of Tarsus is converted, he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He doesn't say Paul, Paul. He says Saul, Saul. He's referring to the flesh and blood man.
Yes, so exactly.
Whenever you have this twice speak. Babylon has fallen, has fallen. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which stonest the prophets. The unclean, the lepers always cried out, unclean, unclean.
Unclean, unclean.
Yeah. So you have this kind of a strange, I hate to say code, that's the way, it's the wrong way to do it.
Well, it's two parts.
It's a subtle thing going on there, and it's two parts cut off. In all the land I cut off two parts, Zechariah 13, 8 through 11. And the third part I will refine like gold is refined, and I'll purify like silver is purified. They will say the Lord is my God, and I will say it is my people. So two parts cut off, that's heart, mind, and then the preserved part is spirit.
Yeah, and see, something else, I got to throw this in. I got it a while back when you were talking about Daniel chapter 2. But the kingdom will not be left to other men. Well, that's the way it is. It's left to Christ, and it's not like there's a succession, another succession ahead. It stops at Christ, but we are joint heirs with Christ.
Yeah.
And so when the kingdom is given to the saints, it's not like it's going to continue to succeed. It stops. It's there at the seven, and it's Christ and the joint heirs, those that are redeemed, and that's huge.
those that have not the mark of the beast.
The mark of the beast
is being caught in that 666 version of 678.
And it's not just 666, it's 666666 infinity.
Yeah.
It's as far as man can get.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's the part of 666. Yeah.
Yeah.
But seven is the rest, and that's the problem that there's no rest in the purpose-driven life. If you don't go back every Wednesday and Thursday and Sunday to get your fill, you are not going to, you know, be part of the purpose-driven thing. But I mean, that's the point. You know, the shepherds have caused the people to forget their resting place.
Yeah,
I mean,
the unclean spirit
is what the devil does.
The unclean spirit has gone out of a man seeking rest and finding none.
Finding none, exactly.
He
it's
finds
that
no rest.
Rest,
and so he goes back. By the way, when he goes back, he takes seven other spirits with him. That makes him the eighth.
Ah, oh yeah, there it goes again, huh?
It runs all through it. The woman at the well, you know, he says, go tell your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you've spoken right. You've had five husbands, and he that you have now is not your husband. That's five are fallen, one is.
Oh, yeah?
And, Yeah, and we know that Messiah will explain it all to us when he gets here. He says, I'm he. So here's seven. You've had five husbands. The guy you got now is number six. I'm the seven. And then where's the eight? Just fast forward to just a little short period, and you find Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. She's the Samaritan woman. And he seeks to mingle his bag of tricks with the Holy Spirit. Give me the Spirit. Give me the franchise for the Holy Spirit. I'll give you money. And so he tries to mingle. The eight is of the seven. it's just everywhere. And when you get your mind around it, you realize that, oh, my goodness, it's in all the verses. It's in Ezekiel's writer with the inkhorn. You know, the writer with the inkhorn, he seals the servants of God, and here comes the six bad guys to kill them with slaughter weapons. I find them every now and then. I find fewer and fewer of them because I found most of them. But there's more. They don't have to have five or six in the actual number, but if you break it down, it always becomes the sixth represents all one through six. And the seven is always the input of the spiritual deity. For example, the regressive version, Esau, he's born into the role of the chosen. His grandfather's Abraham. But he's number six, of course, he's man, but he encounters his God, which is his appetite. So he has his birthright, he doesn't care about his birthright, and so, remember the New Testament says whose God is their belly? So there's his appetite, that's his seven, and then he degrades in Edom. We have another form of the name change, his eight is Edom.
Yeah.
So it's Esau, appetite, Edom. That's 6, 7, 8 right there. Same thing, Lucifer. Lucifer is number six. He's a created angel. But he says, I want to be God. I will be like the Most High. There's his seven. And then he comes out the other end as eight, which is Satan. Lucifer, ambition, Satan. That's 6, 7, 8.
I will. Yeah, yes. Lucifer, I will. Yeah,
I will. Instead of do the will of God the Father, I will.
All right, listen, what about, do something with me real quick. Okay, we're in a small group. We're in a purpose-driven small group. And what happens when the truth walks into this small group of dialogue? There's two choices going on here with the 6, 7, 8. There's the facilitator, and he just create a scenario here of the good and the bad, the eighth going into perdition or the eighth going into life. Can you do that? I'm trying to figure out, like, if a guy, see, I'm, this is a guy that came out of this whole thing. So I knew I was always getting shushed in a small group. I'd want to say something profound or share some level of truth that this small group wasn't able to handle. Why? Because there's a new guy over there. We don't want to mess his head up.
Right.
And I got shushed to the point where I was before the elders board giving papers to never set foot on church property again.
Good.
So what was I doing there? I was the seven, and they couldn't handle that truth there. So how do you apply that to the 6, 7, 8? What happened there, what I'm saying?
What does Jesus tell you to do? You remember James and John? They go over to the village to prepare a place for Jesus, and they received him not.
Yeah.
Shake the dust off your feet and come
that's
out from among them and be ye separate.
Yeah,
but
and
Christians
that's what
don't want to
does.
Do that. They want, I just got to find a better church.
We got to work it out, yeah.
We got to find another place that where they'll listen to me a little bit more. And that's not what Jesus told you to do. He said, John says the same thing. He says, if any man bring you another gospel, if they don't hear your words, you shake the dust off your feet as a witness against them. This whole idea of separation.
It's what it's all about, separation.
That's what it's all about, because in the Old Testament, Israel, man, you don't let your son marry the heathen daughter. You don't mingle. And
that's
in fact, you
did.
Find
they
this
mingle.
Mingling in the Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra triad. You'll find that they, when they're trying to rededicate the temple, they find the people have mingled their seed with the people of the land. And they had to put the wives aside, the family. Remember all that? It's terrible. And separation. Why? Because the eighth is of the seven. When you mingle them, and so now you're really off by yourself, and you're just a fanatic, you're just a lower-order thinker. The dialectic defines you as an obstacle to the
pleasure center of the heresy.
Mm-hmm.
You see, you're back to Karl Marx. The Marxists all figured out that the problem with trying to bring out socialism to make the government God, which is what they want to do, you had to remove the patriarchal structure.
Exactly.
The family unit with the father, he's the guy who makes the rules on, under the threat of chastisement.
Exactly.
If you do this, then I will do that to you. So, you know, you better not do that. So the father figure is sort of an extension of God. So what they did is they, well, when the Marxists first came in, they killed all the dads, and then they all the equipment broke down because all the tradesmen were dead. That's the historical fact.
Yeah,
it's just, they actually had to hire capitalists to come in and fix the boiler rooms because they killed everybody.
Oh, so then
the Marxists figured out, okay, we can't afford to kill everybody. We might need their skill set. What we need to do is just make dad irrelevant.
Yeah.
Now, under the patriarchal structure, the opposite is heresiarchal. Patriarchal, matriarchal, and the child. The child is a heresiarch. The child wants to do what the child wants. I want to do what I will want to do because I'm a kid and I don't know. I want to go out and play and ride my bike. And no, you got to get in and do your chores, clean your room. So the threat of chastisement on the part of the father keeps the kid in line until he can hopefully gain some wisdom and become the father, become a father, the son.
Right.
So what the Marxists did is they reversed the roles. They put the heresiarch in charge and made the patriarch a lower order thinker.
Mm-hmm.
Well, dad's out of touch with reality. He doesn't understand. He's an obstacle to the pleasure. If it feels good, do it. If the kid wants to do it, it's his natural, noble instinct. You know, we had this whole idea of the noble red man. And when they do American Heritage in the West, they talk about the noble red man. They talk about the nobility of this, the nobility of that. The natural impulse is the God-given. No, it's not. The natural impulse is to sin, to go to hell. And so it's the father's input. So they reversed the roles. They said your dad is an obstacle to the noble instincts of the child. And so what does Dr. Spock says? Don't chastise the child. Why, you'll harm his creative expression. That's the exact opposite. So they reversed the roles. Now, I see this is 6, 7, 8. So instead of 6, 7, 8, they reversed the 6 and the 7. Thesis, antithesis. Well, Jesus isn't the antithesis. See, so Jesus says, I would rather you were cold or hot. You ever notice he didn't say, I would rather you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, he says, I would rather you were cold or hot. 6, 7, 8. Cold is 6. That's death. Hot is 7. And the 8 is the mingled version. So they try to reverse the component's orders. That's what the dialectic does. And you'll find that the thinkers that put forth all of this nonsense, there was a whole group, I've written about them before, called the Frankfurt School in Frankfurt, Germany.
Yeah.
And they were there during the rise of Hitler, and they knew Hitler was going to kill them, so they all migrated to America. And they were wide open-armed accepted here, and we put them in charge of education, and they moved into the schools. And so this is where we got all of the, I mentioned Eric Fromm earlier, Benjamin Bloom, the taxonomy of educational objectives.
Bloom's taxonomy, right.
Yeah, these guys, they infiltrated into the tree, as it were. These are the birds, of course, in the tree. The kingdom of God is like an herb, you know, mustard seed, and it grows into a great tree.
Right.
Herbs don't grow into great trees until the birds came and were established thereof. It's the same birds that are in the great tree of Babylon.
Right.
In Daniel chapter 4.
It's the cage of unclean and hateful birds.
The cage is unclean and hateful bird, exactly. So the metaphors, they just run all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Let me give you Eric Fromm's quote here. He's got a book. This is at college level. You know, these guys became the guiding lights of an entire generation when they migrated to Eric Fromm. So it's in the process of history, man gives birth to himself. He becomes what he potentially is, and he attains what the serpent, the symbol of wisdom and rebellion, promised, and what the patriarchal, jealous God of Adam did not wish, that man would become like God himself.
Mm.
That's from a book called You Shall Be as Gods. That's being taught at university level.
Yeah, it is.
And we wonder why the colleges, the kids are, and you see, if you're born and raised into this, I mean, you womb to tomb, you started in kindergarten with the educational objectives, and now you're at college level, man, you're in trouble.
you're in trouble.
And you're in trouble. So the inertia that I referenced earlier, less seven, more six, and eventually the 6-7-8 cycle morphs into completely 6-6-6-6-6-6.
Yeah, and this is what the beast is, the beast influence that man can do it, and this is what man's doing. He's trying to create a utopia himself without God, with technology and thought and reasoning, and, you know, here we are, and this is what we're living in, and it's those that overcome are the ones that stand on the sea of glass.
There it is. Let me give my website before I go, huh?
Absolutely, buddy.
ChristianMediaNetwork.com. Put out 2 prophecy essays a week. To the e-blast, the numbers are soaring.
Now that's encouraging.
They're not asking for it. I found ways to get it into people's hands.
Ah.
It's a small group. The numbers are soaring because the Lord has given us favor into reaching into that tree of Babylon where the birds are all nested. And, of course, the highways and the byways go out and make disciples of all men. It's the Gentiles. Go out to the world. We're the spiritual Israel. We're the light because Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. I am the light of the world while I'm with you. And then later he tells the disciples, you're the light of the world. God is, the Lord said unto us, Paul said in Acts, I've given thee as a light unto the nations. So the body of Christ is spiritual Israel shining to the Gentiles. And we have power, but the power is in the realm of the spirit. We war not after the flesh. God has given us favor and ways to get in. And, of course, I'm reviled every day. I get people say, you're hateful, a lower order thinker. And of course, when we really take the offensive and we point out the false prophets by name, I'm doing that in a series called Another Gospel where we profile a false prophet. And they just hate it because they're famous. And then, of course, they're devotees. People say, but I like so-and-so. And so we just do their own words. I do about 20 minutes of their actual teaching, distill the doctrine down, and then we just shred them with the Word of God. Because you have to cut to the chase at some point. Bible says, mark them and avoid them that cause division among you. So they say, well, that's not very Christ-like. You're not. And we don't justify ourselves to those people because if you do not understand what is occurring, then my instructions are not to try to dialogue with you and convince you. That's what the Pharisees did. They said, well, what about this and what about that? And Jesus said, ye are they to seek to justify yourself before men. We're justified before the Father. So I don't even answer the critics. I just ignore them. Just move on.
Right, right. And that's what you've instilled in me because a while back, you confronted me again when I had included you into an email thread that turned into a dialogue, and I have distanced myself completely from all that thanks to your advice a few months back. And my head is so clear now because I'm not entering into those. Among Christians, I mean, among remnant saints, that we think we have the truth, but I think it turns into a dialoguing, whatever you want, you know, insert the kind of word contest, and it's pointless. It's fruitless, and it is, it always goes bad. They go bad. The dialogue goes into perdition. And
it always does.
It always goes bad.
It's never going to work with the heart and the mind. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, in my opinion, yeah, but I think what about?
Yes.
How do you feel? What do you think? Well, how do you feel? What do you think? It's heart and mind. Trust in the Lord. There's your spirit. With all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Heart, mind, Lord. Which one do you want? And don't argue with the heart, because it's deceitfully wicked. You can't win. Your heart will try to beat that heart.
Yeah, and you see it in Scripture when you have an eye for it, like Stephen did not dialogue.
Nuh-uh.
He spoke truth, and he got stoned.
And
I mean, Peter did not say, I think that you are Jesus the Christ. No, the Father revealed it to him. Peter spoke didactically in answering Jesus who he was. And
it doesn't negate study. It just means we're not ignorant of the devil's devices.
Right.
And the operative word there being we. If you are ignorant of the devil's devices, it's questionable whether you're really the we.
Yeah. Hmm.
Very scary.
Very scary. But
very scary. There it is.
Here we are.
All right.
We are very close. Yeah, but it's exciting because
the Lord is truly opening his sealed word in alarming rates these days through his Spirit, not by reasoning or figuring anything out. But,
I'll tell you,
it's been great.
We'll be happy to send that e-blast to anybody who wants it, James at ChristianMediaNetwork.com. James at ChristianMediaNetwork.com. And we'll start sending our regular prophetic newsletter. It's called the Communique to anybody.
Yeah. And I enjoy it every time I get it. And, there'll be a link to it on the blog post. And that's it. So I'm just thrilled to have you with me today, James. Thank you for taking the time early in the morning here. But it will not return void. You can be assured of that. And that's what's exciting. The Lord's entrusting us with this truth. And it's a privilege, you know, it's just a privilege. So it's a pleasure to share it with you.
God is good. Thank you for having me, Chris.
All right, James, we'll be in touch.
You bet.
Talk to you. Bye.
They blew the horns, and the walls came down. They all ran, and the walls came down. They stood there laughing. They're not laughing anymore. The walls came down. Sanctuary fades, congregation splits, nightly military raids, the congregation splits. There's a song of assassins ringing in your ears. We got terrorists thinking, playing on fears. Down. They'd all been warned, but the walls came down.